We're in Genesis chapter 14 tonight. Genesis chapter 14. Can't miss it. It's in the beginning of the book. If I said something like Hezekiah, you wouldn't know where to turn. When I was going to school, there was a guy who was got up in chapel one day, and we were just budding students. And so he would get up and try to catch the students off guard. And he'd get up there, he's very exuberant. He said, "Now, class," he said, "I want you to turn to the book of Hezekiah." And he kept going like this, and all the pages were rattling, and everybody's looking for Hezekiah. No one could find it, you know, and he just laughed, you know. Well, it was really interesting because as I began to study why in Isaiah chapter 38, there's a portion of scripture that Hezekiah wrote. And so when I saw him the next time, which was years later, I said, "I finally found that book, Hezekiah, that you talked about." He said, "No, you didn't. There's no." I said, "No, there isn't. Isaiah 38. It says Hezekiah wrote this." I said, "There it is." Blew him right out of the saddle. It was neat. Anyway, Genesis chapter 14. First. Genesis chapter 14, we have seen up to this time, Abraham is a normal person. He has ups and downs. If Abraham was living today, in the 20th century, in the average church today, and he had sinned some of the sins that he had already committed, no one would ever give him another chance. Now we're heading towards the new year. The best thing that I could tell you is forget 1982. See, we're heading towards 83. The scripture says, forget those things which are behind. Remember, those things are all past. All your past failures, all your past sins, all your past whatever. That's over. And let's move on. Now, Abraham, in the past, up to this particular chapter, has failed. And he failed miserably. Now, if he was living today, no one would give him another chance. But it's because people have a very little understanding of God. We have a tendency to develop a smug complacency with regard to sins which are not obvious. In other words, the sins that are not obvious are like mental attitude sins, or sins of the tongue, or sins of motivation. And so there's a smugness, and there's a self-righteousness, and it seems to be developing today in this age that doesn't know much about what the Word of God has to say. And we seem to be very harsh and critical of people who have overt sins, and at the same time we rationalize to the point where we excuse our own sins because they're not as obvious as other people's are. But there are sins that go on in the mind that are severe. So with that in mind, Abraham would not fare too well in the local church today. However, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is our God also. And he's still very gracious. And he still deals with us on the basis of what the Word says and the information that we find in the Word of God. And consequently, because God is always gracious, because God never gave up on Abraham, God will never give up on you either. Abraham, whenever he failed, confessed his sins to the Lord. And the Lord forgave him of those sins and cleansed him from all unrighteousness. He was out of fellowship with the Lord when he stayed in Haran. And he was restored also when he was out of fellowship in Egypt. Now we come to a very wonderful and a refreshing chapter, because chapter 14 of Genesis is a chapter of total victory. This is the payoff when believers keep on maintaining fellowship with the Lord by confessing their failures to Him. When a believer gets back in fellowship, like David said, "He restores my soul," No matter how many times that person has failed, when a believer stops looking back, many believers look back and they fall apart, and they carry around guilt complexes. But when you get away from looking back, and you learn something about the grace of God, then you arrive as to where Abraham is tonight. So tonight it's going to be all victory, all the way through this chapter. And there are four victories that I want to spell out for you in this chapter, in the spiritual life, as far as your spiritual life is concerned. In verses 13 and verse 14, we have the victory of the mental attitude. You know, the scripture says, as a man thinks, so is he. The second one is found in verses 15 and 16. And this is a victory in a situation where he's involved in a battle. The third one is found in verses 17 through 23. And this is a victory over motivation. What is your motives for doing certain things? And then one of the greatest principles in the victory of the spiritual life is found in verse 24, and that's over self-righteousness. You know, self-righteousness is a person who's looking down their nose at someone else because they've done something that they normally wouldn't do. But when they're looking down their nose at them, their mental attitude is worse than the person who has committed some overt thing. Now, the first part of Genesis 14 is background. And it shows us how God, in love, disciplines one believer. His name is Lot. And has a great victory for another believer. At this time, his name is Abram. And God provides the victory for this believer. And so we first look at Genesis 14, verses 1 through 12. Where we have a background for these four victories. Now Genesis 14:1 starts off and it says, came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. Now these names may be very difficult for you, so I'll put them down. We're not going to spend a lot of time on them because it's background, but I'll explain something about it. The first guy's name is Amraphel. It says here he's the king of Shinar. Shinar is Babylon or Chaldea. Then we have the next king. His name is Arioch. He's the king of Eliezer. Then we have the next one. He's a famous one in history. Chedar Laomer. That's the third king. And then the fourth king, his name is Tidal, king of nations. So there are four of them right there. Now the word nations here is simply a reference to what we later know in history as Kingdom of Galilee. So we have four kings here in verse 1 and following who have formed an alliance. And the objective of their alliance is they're going to oppose five other kings. So here are four of them. This guy's the leader. And they're going to oppose five other kings. This is where the battle is going to take place. And there's a reason for it. And these other five kings lived in the beautiful valley that Lot chose for himself. Remember when Abraham and Lot, in the previous chapter, were standing up on the mountain, looking down at the Valley of Jordan, and there was strife between them, and Abraham told Lot to choose everything that he wanted, and Lot did. Abraham didn't choose anything. He let the Lord do the choosing for him. So Lot chose the place that was beautiful and very prosperous, and he chose this spot where this battle is now going to take place. Verse 2 says that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom. This is the first one here. That's one of the five kings that they're going to oppose. And this man, Bera, by the way, is one of the great villains of this passage. Apparently a Satan-inspired man. The next one is Birsha, B-I-R-S-H-A, king of Gomorrah. So there's one king of Sodom, one king of Gomorrah. You know the area that we're dealing with. That's where Lot has chosen the territory. And then Shinab, S-H-I-N-A-B, that's the third king, king of Admon, and Shamer, S-H-E-M-B-E-R, king of Zeboim, and king of Bela, which is Zoar, Bela. So you have five kings there. Verse 1, you have four. Verse 2, you have five. Now we have two sides in the great conflict. This conflict will take place in southern Palestine. The conflict will involve the area that Lot chose. Abraham was his uncle. He was older. He had by right, could make his own choice. But he laid back and let Lot do the choosing because there was strife between them. Lord told him to separate himself from Lot. So the conflict is going to involve the area that Lot chose with his eyes. He looked at the thing from the human viewpoint, saw all this plush valley of Jordan, and he chose it on that viewpoint. So Lot chose a great valley, the southeast corner of Palestine, known in those days as the Jordan Valley. Down below that valley was a place called the Vale of Siddim. And that's where the battle is going to take place. When Lot chose to go to this valley, God told Abram to look northward, southward, eastward, and westward, and he said, everything is yours. Eventually, when Abraham took his tour and he came back, he settled down. Now, once Abram has settled down, he's still living in a tent. Well, here's something interesting. Here you have four kings over here, five kings down here. Lot has chosen this territory over here. These kings are going to come here and fight against this. Big battle here. Abraham sitting in a tent. All right, now Lot's going to be destroyed and taken prisoner, and the Lord's going to protect Abraham and not going to be scratched. So once Abraham has settled down, he's still living in a tent. He has no fortifications of any kind, no large army at all. And this confederation of nations, these four, and this five, which are led by Chedorlaomer of Elam, they move right down through the land, but they skirt the area where Abraham is living. So he's safe, and God is protecting him. And they move down into the Jordan Valley area where Lot is. And then there's a battle, and they take five cities and everything in them. And then once they do, they turn around. And they take the five cities, they turn around and go north, up to Dan. And not once did this great army, in making its conquest, not once did it come near Abraham. Abraham is perfectly safe. But as we'll see tonight, Lot, who chose the Jordan Valley, he'll be in a very serious trouble because he was looking at life from the human viewpoint. He had the lust of the eyes. He was very selfish. And he was looking for details to make him happy, things, instead of depending upon the Lord. Now, verse 3 of chapter 14. And all these were joined together in the Vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. Literally, it says, which is now the Salt Sea. This is what Moses, the writer, is saying. The time that Moses wrote this, it was the Salt Sea. But now, today, it's called the Dead Sea. But it's still salty, and you always see pictures of people floating on it because of the salt content. So it's the same sea, it's just changed its name. But at that time, the Valley of Siddim was simply the southern end of the Jordan Valley, where the beautiful area existed, and at the same time, they discovered oil there. In other words, we'll run across a word called slime pits, which are actually bituminous. And people have actually discovered oil there, and apparently quite valuable. Now, here is a story as to why Shedar Leomer led this great invasion against these five kings in verse 4. 12 years they served Shedar Leomer. This is the group of fortified cities in the valley. And in the 13th year, they rebelled. So over here, what happened? Shedar Leomer over here was the boss. And this group over here was under him, and then they rebelled against him. They had a rebellion. So that's the reason for it. And then Shedar Leomer organized an army to go against these rebels. Verse 5, and in the 14th year came Shedar Leomer and the kings that were with him. And they smote the Rephaims. Now, that may not mean anything to you, but you should know by now. IMS, S is redundant because IM is plural. And the King James put an S on there, but it's plural with an IM. And Rephaim are a group of giants. There were giants who lived in that part of the world at that time. And in fact, there were some very famous giants in Scripture. One of them's name was Og, king of Bashan. And he was a giant. And he said to have been descended from this group. And Og was one of the kings who was conquered by the Jews after the Exodus. And that's mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and Deuteronomy chapter 3. It's mentioned in Joshua chapter 12, verse 3, Joshua 12, verse 13. So there were giants in the land at that time. So first of all, Shedar Leomer and his group conquered the giants. And then it says in Ashtaroth, Carnium, and they also conquered the Zazumims, and that's another tribe of giants in Scripture. Zazumims and Rephaim are both races of giants. Now, we knew where they were today, why? We'd hire them for the Rockets. Understand they lost again last night? They got 5 wins and 21 losses. So much for that. They need a couple of these giants. So these are another tribe of giants that lived in that particular area. And then in verse follows, he said they conquered the Emims. In verse 6, the Horites, which is by the wilderness. Verse 7, they returned and they went to En-Mishpah, which is Kadesh, and smote all of the country, the Amalekites and also the Amorites, that dwelt in Hazaim Tamar, verse 8, and there went out the king of Sodom, and you know who that is, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Adam, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the name is Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim. In other words, verses 1 through 8, this is simply one of the most unusual documents with regard to activities about 2,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a list of two groups of nations fighting each other. And this particular passage may not be of great interest to you, but it is utterly fascinating to historians, and I'll tell you why. Around the turn of the century, historians looked at this account with a very critical eye. But the uncovering of the Dead Sea Scrolls has verified all these names of these kings and the nations and the organizations. And once again, it's very interesting to note that the Bible is right. The scoffers, the person who finds no extra biblical documentation, is again routed in this particular situation. This has happened many times. Many times in the past, scholars of history have regarded the biblical accounts being so much as mythology. And then some archaeological document of some kind, maybe an obelisk, or maybe a monument, or maybe a piece of ostraca, is discovered. And they're able to break down the writing, whether to its cuneiform sometimes, or whether to its Ugaritic, or whatever it happens to be, and they discover the authenticity of the scriptures. It's been here all along. I think it saves wear and tear on your heart and your transmission, you know, and your axle. It's much easier for a person to start with the fact that the scripture is the word of God. And it's perfect and it's accurate in every way. It's up to the extra biblical history to line up which is already here rather than the other way around. You tear up your transmission. Do it this way. I want you to notice, as far as we are concerned, extensive conquest took place in the area where Abraham was living, and it didn't touch him. Very interesting. God protected him in every possible way. No troops from this great organization came anywhere near Abraham. And the principle that you get from this is God protects his own. God is able to protect you and deliver you. Verse 10, and the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits. Now, slime pits in the King James English seems like something out of the Black Lagoon. But slime pits are actually asphalt pits. So if there are asphalt pits there, this is one of the ways they discovered oil. One of the biggest crises that we have now is because of the oil in the Middle East. So here it is. Here's documentation for it. Then it says in verse 10, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled in the mountains. I want you to notice something here. This is a type of people you don't want ruling you. Whenever trouble comes, the rulers flee. Look at it. They fled and they fell there. That's their armies were slaughtered there. Sodom is very much alive, and we'll discover that later on. They fled includes the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. They didn't stay to see how their troops fared, or they didn't care at all about their people. They just took off. I wonder what would happen if something happened in our country, whether those cats in the White House and congressmen would order a raise or something, or whether they leave town with the raise. This is a perfect example of leadership. Verse 11, and the they here refers to Shethar Laomer and his great army, and they took, notice, all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the food and went their way. So the four kings under Shethar Laomer came into that area where Lot had chosen the property, and the other group took off, and this group came in and sacked the place. They took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, all the food, and went their way. Verse 12, and they took Lot. Now, that's interesting. Now, it says Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and notice, and his goods, and departed. Lot chose by sight. It was pleasant to the eyes. That was our last message last Wednesday. Now, I ask you a question. Did it pay off for him? No. Lot was full of self-gratification. He didn't have his eyes on the Lord. Here's a picture of a believer out of fellowship, and he has emphasis on the details of life, And now Lot is paying in a very interesting way. He finds himself in chains, along with his entire family. He's headed for slavery or something worse. All around him is this tremendous army of Chedorlaomer, and all of his great wealth is gone, completely plundered and removed from him, and the situation is utterly hopeless. And that is where we begin the story of Abram again. Now remember, here is one of the consequences of Lot looking at life from the human viewpoint, and one of the results of his carnality, dependence upon the details of life for happiness. What happened to be a good thing as far as he was concerned, a human viewpoint solution to his problem, turned out to be a very bad thing for him. He lost his wealth, he lost his family, in fact, and he lost everything. Abram didn't make any choice at all, put his situation in the Lord's hands, and he was protected from the invasion of this Chedorlaomer, whose armies come through the land and have completely bypassed Abram living in a tent. This is a perfect picture of Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them who love the Lord, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now that's the background. Now we're ready for Abram and his four victories. Victory number one is the victory over his mental attitude. There are four great victories in this passage, and these victories we study now are not inconsequential in any way. Three of them are spiritual victories, and one of them is a physical victory based upon the spiritual life and good sense. This is the way I want to break them down for you. There's a correlation. He has three spiritual victories, Abraham. One of them is a physical victory. But this physical victory is based on his spirituality. What do I mean by that? Just good common sense. If your spiritual life with the Lord is right, you'll find out that there can be some physical victories that are a result of your spiritual life that are just good common sense, which is the most uncommon thing among Christians today. Somehow, Christians get the impression that being Christian and using good common sense are antagonistic or mutually exclusive. I've seen and talked to people, and they take their common sense and throw it away because they thought that this was necessary to be spiritual. You don't use your head anymore. A lot of people do that. And apparently, as far as they think, you can't be a Christian and use your head. God forbid if a Christian ever used his head instead of some place to put his hat. One fellow told me, he said, you know, in the next life when he comes back, he's going to come back as a preacher. I said to him, why a preacher? He said, boy, I want that guy's head. It's never been used yet. That's right. They don't use their head. Think, well, now I'm a Christian. You do it, Lord. Just lay back and do nothing. Don't think. Become an artichoke. Somehow we get the idea you're not supposed to use your head. God gives you good sense. Use it. Now, here it is. These are all great victories, and they're really refreshing victories for the new year. This is the type of victory we do not see much of today throughout the country among believers. Most believers are too busy trying to emote or to dedicate themselves or to take a vow or surrender to preach. One thing you never want to do is surrender to preach. That would be like giving up. Don't surrender to it. Or commit themselves to full-time Christian service, of which there is no such thing except as every believer is in full-time service. And that's what most people think of as a victory. or once a year the evangelist comes, and the believers all come forward, and they vow they'll never do it again, and that sometime during the summer, they get to some Bible conference and make some sort of a dedication, and this is sort of a routine. And yet there's absolutely no production. There's no change. The reason is because most believers have lost sight of what victory really is. Now, one of the greatest battles and battlegrounds for you in this coming year will be in your mind. And inside of your mind and inside of my mind, there's a constant warfare every moment of the day between divine viewpoint and human viewpoint. That's where it is. Some of the greatest victories in the Christian life are actually won in your mind. What you think. See, the scripture says, as a man thinketh in his mind, so is he. Some of the greatest failures in the world occur in your mind. For the principle is, what you think is what you really are. And what goes on up in your mind. This is the area of conflict. And this is the area of defeat or victory, failure or success. I'm very happy to report tonight, by way of anticipation, that in these two verses before us, Abram's operation in his mind is 100% successful now. Let's take a look at it. I hope he shames all of us by his good example. Now, this is a person who recently had been down in Egypt, where he lied, he's very proud, conceited, and afraid. This is a person who spent about 25 years in Haran, making a fortune in a very dried up place. But there's nothing dried up about his experience on this occasion. Now take the picture of Lot. Lot now is in chains. He's miserable. He's self-gratifying. He's selfish. He's egotistical. He has human viewpoint. He's a Christian. He's in slavery. He has nothing to anticipate anymore. Everything is gone. All the details he was depending upon are gone. You see, details come and details go, but you always have the Lord. Now he marches with his army out of the land into certain slavery and horrible death. Now verse 13, again, all things work together for good. A few people escaped. Now you have to visualize once again the drama of verse 13. You have to project yourself into this situation. Up on the hill, over here, above this great Jordan Valley down here, lives a man right up here. This battle takes place down here. Abraham and Lot were up here looking over the property, and Lot moved down here. That's where the battle takes place. Now Lot is sacked and he's in slavery. Now up here on this hill there lives a man. Maybe this particular man during this interval is ridiculed. But when the pressure is on down here, when there's a great catastrophe of invading armies and slavery and difficulties, where does the man down here in disaster turn? Where does he go? Well, this man in disaster down here turns to a man who is stable up here. Because this man up here has inner peace, he has this great spiritual power, and here is a man, we don't even know this man's name, who comes out of this conflict. We have to say that he's just another ordinary believer whose name's never mentioned. But centuries and centuries ago, this man here was running for his life because of the invading army. And he was running. And he was fleeing from the soldiers of Chedorlaomer. And when he ran in his desperation, in this time of catastrophe, he remembered Abram up here. And that's where he went. And he ran and he ran until he found Abram. Verse 13 is the drama. Now get the background. Lot chose this. He looked at it. It was very plush territory. Abraham let him take it. Now there's a great battle here. Abraham's caught in a battle. His property is overthrown. His life is at stake. One of these men in here escapes and runs to Abram in verse 13. And there came one that had escaped, and he told Abram the Hebrew. Now I want you to notice this, because this is encouraging. His name is never mentioned. You know, some people have to have their name mentioned in order to feel whatever. But here is an ordinary believer. His name is not mentioned. He's in a jam. He knows where to go to get help. So if your name is never mentioned, you don't appear in any magazines or on the radio or TV, don't worry about it. You're not unrecognized by the Lord. He knows. That's all that counts anyway. So here it is in verse 13. There came one that had escaped, and he told Abraham the Hebrew. Now the word Hebrew, this is an English word taken from a Hebrew word, and the Hebrew word is the one, literally, the one who crossed a river. That's what the word Hebrew means in the Hebrew. And this is a title for a missionary. See, first of all, Abraham lived in Ur of the Chaldees as a Gentile. He accepted Christ as his Messiah there, and then he crossed over the river. That's why they call him Hebrew. So that's a title for a missionary. Abram was the first recorded missionary in history. They call him Abram the Hebrew. It's like saying Robert Livingston the missionary. A missionary is someone who evangelizes in a foreign country. Who would be foreign now? A language which is not native to him. The native language of Abram was Chaldean. Now he's in the land of Canaan. And because the first missionary in the history of the human race, up to this time, the human race all spoke one language. But now the people were separated through languages as well as geographically, and now it's necessary in God's plan for missionaries to exist. And God is going to use one nation, Israel. And a pattern for that nation will be set up by the founder, the human founder of that nation, which is Abram here. Abram is already effective in his witnessing for the Lord, and we'll see in this chapter three of his converts are mentioned, and possibly many more. He had a wonderful testimony in the land. And here's a person who flees from this disaster up to him. And it says he escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the land of Mamre. Mamre means strength. And he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite. Mamre the Amorite is one of the first converts of Abram. And then it says, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. Eshcol is another convert of Abram's. Aner, confederate or literally allied with him, and they had an understanding. The understanding is Abraham doesn't fellowship with unbelievers. These people are fellowshipping with him. And in the alliance, they are neighbors. And these are the first converts of this great believer. Now, here is the victory, number one, over mental attitude. What do you suppose this man has to report to Abraham? Well, he had this to report. Lot and his entire family are the prisoners of the Elamites. Chedorlaomer had come to Sodom. He captured the city, and he has taken everything. Lot has lost everything he chose. Lot has lost his lot. He and his family are now in slavery. They are prisoners of the Elamites, and they are now leaving the land in chains. All right, you're Abraham. This is your nephew. He has chosen this land when it was rightfully yours. Now, here's a typical mental attitude. Lot deserves it. You know, good. I'm glad he's got what's coming to him. It's just exactly what that young upstart deserves. See, that's the typical attitude. Serves him right. See, you can see that would be a typical mental attitude, which is shallow. And a shallow believer always takes that type of an approach. Might even gloat. Some believers gloat when other believers have some sort of a catastrophe. Especially if that other believer has been obnoxious to you personally. And you see, this is a great temptation. Here is Abram. His nephew has chosen this choice property, which is his. Now he gets it right in the neck. He's a good, that dirty rat. You know, you see, you have that tendency. You may say, oh, how sad. But inside, you're saying, hey, get him, Lord. Sick him. You know, that type of thing. One of the most marvelous characters about a spiritual Christian is his relaxed mental attitude towards other people. Others who are obnoxious. Others who are antagonistic. Others who have been hostile. Others who have been unfair and unkind. Others who have tried to go out of their way to hurt you. And yet, when they find themselves in great catastrophe, it's wonderful. And it's a marvelous characteristic. And it's a byproduct of being in fellowship controlled by the Holy Spirit, as well as having an understanding of the Word. It becomes occupation with Christ. And this is the principle. When other believers are in great catastrophes, no matter what they have done to you, no matter how they've tried to hurt you, no matter how they have sinned against you, as it were, or hated you, or gossiped, or maligned you, no matter what they've done to you, the worst thing that you could do is gloat. That's a terrible and a horrible sin, or to rejoice in their discomfort. And that's exactly what Abram did not do. You cannot build your happiness on someone else's unhappiness. Never. You can't do it. Here is a great victory because at this point, Abram's a great believer. And here is the first great victory, verse 14. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he said, this is exactly what he deserves. And bring this fellow something to eat, and we'll celebrate. No, not at all. There's no gloating here. He's not happy about this situation. He's looking at life from the divine viewpoint. He loves Lot. And you see, that's the whole point. He has a mental attitude of love, and there's no gloating at all. There's no jealousy. There's no hatred. There's no bitterness towards Lot at all. And it all comes out now. How did Abraham feel about Lot choosing and taking that beautiful Jordan Valley? How did he feel at that time? Well, he wasn't bitter. He didn't hate Lot. He didn't become antagonistic. He loved him. And so his mental attitude never changed. And now that Lot is in this terrible catastrophe, it doesn't change Abraham's viewpoint. He thinks the same way. He doesn't gloat and say, this is exactly what he deserves. He's getting what comes to him. I hope he learns his lesson. Maybe next time he'll do better. Now, This is the tragedy we find ourselves in today. The tragedy of our day is that we have little understanding of the grace of God and other principles that pertain to grace. The result is when chips are down, if some believer has hurt us in some way, there's always that danger or that temptation to gloat, to rejoice in the discomfort of others. So this is a tremendous victory of the mind. The scripture says, rejoice with those who rejoice and sorrow with those who sorrow. That's sensitivity. Now, what does Abram actually do here? Well, he doesn't criticize and he doesn't judge Lot. If anyone would have the right to judge him, you would say that Abraham is the person, but he doesn't pass judgment on Lot either. He simply decides to go to his rescue. And he's going to jeopardize his own life to save his nephew. The Vale of Siddim is in the south of a long valley here. Jordan Valley. Abraham is not in the valley. He's up on high. And the army has been moving, and it has been estimated that this army had over 100,000 men. And we're talking about an army made up of quite a number of, as it were, divisions. We have a big army here. And what do we have down in the valley of Mamre? Well, Abraham has been running a training program, we'll see, for a couple of years. I think the Bible says he had 318 men. Besides that, he has possibly some converts. And each one of them probably has a small retinue. See, we have three of them mentioned, Aner, Mamre, and Eshcol. So maybe Abraham is able to muster up maybe 500 men. And he's going to face roughly from 50 to 100,000 men. But it doesn't make any difference. Once you get over about 10,000 men, it doesn't make any difference. There are a lot of people here. And here's poor old miserable Lot in chains. And so what does Abram do? Well, let's just fortify around here and set up our tents here and put some fortifications. No, he doesn't. He starts out to head them off. And I want to tell you something, and I hope you understand it very thoroughly, because it has repercussions as far as the future of our country is concerned, too. You can't do something like Abraham's doing here unless you've trained some people. You can't take a lot of fellows and give them a speech and get them all worked up and say, now let's go out and get them. Not at all. These 318 men have to be trained. So I want you to notice verse 14. He armed his trained men. Born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. See, he had good sense too. He gave them their arms. They were already trained, emphasizing the word trained here. The only hope in winning a battle, which involves anywhere from 50 to 100,000 men and maybe 500 on the other, in that small force, they have to be perfectly trained. The best example I can give you is World War II. Small force. The United States was a small force, but they were trained and won. I want to tell you something. The day of the Minuteman, who grabs his flintlock in the corner, and his powder horn, and kisses his wife or his mother goodbye, steps out on the green at Lexington, lines up with a few of his neighbors and takes a few shots at the redcoats as they march into the square, that day is gone, that type of warfare. Warfare is a highly technical thing. It's a science. And the need for training and the use of arms is fantastic in our day, more so than in the other day. And the freedom that we enjoy tonight has been purchased by men who have been skilled in the use of weapons and knew how to use them. The freedoms that we have tonight We have, because men have died, used their weapons. Now, this is important. This is where Abram's common sense comes in the picture. He is training this man. The word trained is very important. It means for years they've been working, and they learned how to use their arms, and they've learned infiltration tactics, and they've been trained, prepared. This is what military training is all about. And I want you to know something. They have weapons. Since the beginning of time, it's important for man to possess weapons and know how to use them. That's the basis of freedom. Abram was free. And one reason he was free, he had men who trained in the use of weapons. And so it was with us, or will be. Today we disarm. We've had it. Disarmament means loss of freedom. And right now we have in our country a system which is set up by the government of eventually turning over to the United Nations what weapons and equipment we already have, and disarming this country completely. Now, that's a horrible thing, but that's in the bill. And by the grace of God, it won't happen to us, but it's in the bill, nevertheless. These men are believers here in context. We have some Canaanites going along. These people were not only born in Abraham's house, reared under his tent, but these people are born again. Abraham evangelized in his own locale. Now, I want you to notice what his intentions were. Lot did not earn or deserve any help from Abraham. They were strife. Abraham intends to rescue Lot even though the odds against him are hopeless. Say 500 men against 50,000. And the principle behind this is the grace of God. So again, we have the victory. As a man thinks in his mind, so is he. Not only is there no judgment on Abram's part, there's no bitterness, there's no vindictiveness. That's the relaxed mental attitude. But at the same time, there's a marvelous principle. Abraham's thinking positively, actively grace. He has a grace mental attitude. So I want to show you something here. A relaxed mental attitude is passive. It's something that you don't do. You have no bitterness, no hatred, no judgment against the person. But a grace mental attitude is an active thing, and you treat someone in grace, you do something. So you don't have a negative mental attitude, but you have a positive action towards him. Abraham doesn't hate or jealous at Lot, and he goes out of his way to help them, even though he endangers his own life. Now, time's up. I want to give you this for New Year's Eve. Don't let anybody try to get your mental attitude to the point where you're bitter, critical, jealous, any of those things. Because it'll destroy you. You just be relaxed. But you can be gracious to him anyway. So there's a passive and there's an active. Remember, Abraham wasn't bitter towards Lot, didn't judge him, didn't tell you, I told you so, but he went out to rescue him. See? So you have a passive and an active. One, you don't do anything, you don't hate. The other, you go out and help that person. Now that's what Christianity is all about. We'll take it up next time. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of sharing this word together. We're thankful it's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to your grace you have saved us. We're thankful for our Lord, who obviously went to the cross, died for the sins of the whole world, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We're thankful for people who take time out of a busy schedule and a busy holiday season to come and fellowship with us and encourage us in the Lord. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.